Please open your Bibles to the end of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be thinking about verses 42 to 50, that last paragraph at the end of chapter 9. We're going to be thinking about how a Christian should live, Jesus' instructions about how a Christian should live. Before we do this, just pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you do work through your word. We do thank you for the way that you work through the Spirit. And we do thank you even how we have been reminded through what Andrew has said about how you are a God who answers prayer. And Lord, we come as your people and we ask that you would help. We ask that you would make us aware of what is contained in this book. We ask that you would transform us as your people, that you would make us more what we should be. And if there are any in this room outside of Christ, we pray even tonight as we approach your word once more that you would speak to them. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. After the apostles passed away in the early church, and the church began to bubble and expand and move and to stretch through the Roman Empire, very quickly rumors started to circulate in the society about them. You see, this group was often under persecution. And so it was kind of hidden away, tucked away from any outward public kind of displays. And it met in houses, but because it was such a significant work and such an active group of people, people started to hear about what these Christians did. And as a result, weird rumors started to circulate. Those early Christians were accused of their society of being cannibals. Cannibals. Why? Because people had heard that when they meet together, they ate flesh and drank blood. We know that was the Lord's table, but people of the day, this is what they heard. Christians were accused of being incestuous because when they met together, brothers and sisters greeted each other with a holy kiss. Christian language the world didn't understand, but the world heard about what they did. They were accused of being suicidal. Why? Because as people watched these Christians, they had such a high view of martyrdom. And they didn't seem to often have a fear of dying. You see, though the conclusions were so wrong, because of the things that Christians did, their society started to talk. Now, those are some weird, unusual rumors that spread. But the Bible makes it clear that we should be known for what we do. That we should have a reputation as Christians that is different from the world. That there is something that's meant to be true of us that makes us distinct. Unlike the world, there should be certain habits, certain practices that mark the child of God. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a disciple. You're a disciple. A disciple seeks to live and think like their teacher. And as a Christian, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're to think like and live like Jesus Christ. Well, here in this particular passage we come to tonight, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he gives them four marks that should be on the Christian life, four ways the Christian should live. Let's read the passage so it's in our mind, and then we'll look at the four things that Jesus points out. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now remember this scene. Jesus, as he walks down the road with his disciples, he's been talking about the cross, talking about the suffering that he himself will go through. And while he has been talking about that, the disciples have started to argue with each other about which of them is the greatest. Now, Jesus, to try and correct that weird sort of thinking, brings them together and says that it's he who is least that will be greatest. He takes a little child, someone who was weak, someone who was ignored by the disciples and those in the room up to that point, and he puts him on his lap. He encourages those disciples to reject an exclusive attitude that sets themselves apart against other sincere gospel workers. And then in verses 42 to 50, he continues to teach the disciples. It's not a broken up narrative. There's an ongoing lesson that Jesus has given to these same men. He's concerned because he's about to, he's anticipating that time when he will ascend to heaven and leave them. These are going to be the leaders of his church. And so he wants to help correct them, help get them doing and living as they should by giving them four instructions at the close of his speech. Four ways a Christian should live. And if you're a Christian tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, these marks should be true of you. These marks, at least, should be what we are striving for if we call ourselves a Christian. The first mark in these verses is there in verse 42. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A Christian should refuse to encourage other Christians to sin. Now, this sounds very obvious, but a Christian should be marked by a refusal to encourage other Christians to sin. Jesus paints the picture for his disciples in very graphic language. The whole passage is very graphic, but in it he paints a very clear picture for his disciples of the seriousness of what it would be to mislead someone, to mislead one of these little children, one of these little Christians, one of these new believers. In the society that the disciples lived in, there had been several rebellions by a group called the Zealots. They were a Jewish independence terrorist group trying to start a revolution and throw out the Romans. After one or all of these revolutions, the Romans stepped in and they punished the leaders in the way we just read about. They tied great millstones, stones that would have had to be pulled around by animals, tied them to their neck and threw them into water, pulling the men to the bottom and causing them to die by drowning. This story is well known in the mind of these disciples that Jesus speaks to. It was a gory story. It was a story that this sounded horrendous to their ears. And that terrible familiarity with this story, with the picture Jesus created, almost had a haunting effect upon these disciples. It made them realize the seriousness of what Jesus is warning them about. The picture was all too real. That drastic execution, Jesus said, is mercy compared to what would happen to you if you lead a vulnerable Christian into stumbling. It clearly condemns false teachers, the Joseph Smiths who lead cults in the world, the Joel Osteens who water down and change the gospel to make it something different than it is. But the verse goes further than just talking about false teachers, because Jesus is here talking to his disciples. It's a picture of somebody talking to or leading astray any Christian, any vulnerable Christian. And in the wording, Jesus says, we're not to cause them to stumble. We're not to cause them to fall into sin. Now, how do you cause somebody to fall into sin? Well, you can do it in a number of ways, can't you? You can do it very deliberately. Certainly, it is rebuking us for that type of deliberate causing somebody to sin. The Joseph Smiths of the world who start cults to lead people astray. People, maybe within church fellowships, who do specific things or seek to pull other people into their specific sins that they want to engage in. One of the most common, sadly, in the church is that of sexual sin, where one individual within the church seeks to seduce and pull another into an immoral relationship. Jesus says that is a dangerous thing to do. That is something that is horrendous in his sight. That deliberately tempting somebody into sin. But there's not just direct temptation, there's indirect temptation too, isn't there? Where we, without realizing it, provoke somebody into sin. We don't mean to, but it's what happens through the way that we act around them. It's really scary verse for fathers in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. As if that's the intention of any father. And yet, in provoking the child in the way that we behave, an unthoughtfulness maybe in our part, maybe personal sinfulness that the child sees in the way that we act, in the way that we respond to them, we can be provoking our child to do something that dishonors the Lord. It could be a direct engagement in tempting somebody. It could be that indirect. It could just be a bad example that we set. A bad example that we set. People are watching you. People are following you. People in our church, we watch each other. You'd be surprised how many in our church watch you and mimic you and follow the examples that you set. Your children in the home, they watch and want to be like you. And if we set an example of sin, there's a danger that they mirror and follow that example. We cause them to stumble. We cause them to stumble by making our sin attractive to them. Even liberties that are ours to have as Christians can be a stumbling block. Things that Scripture allows us to do in moderation, to do carefully. There is a warning here about us doing taking our liberties in front of others, the weaker brother who would be caused himself to stumble, would be caused through watching our actions to engage in sin himself. You could do it by deliberately tempting, by an unintentional tempting, by a bad example. We can do it by feeling to engage positively with each other. It's not just that you do something wrong. You can actually forget to do something good. And that can cause this vulnerable Christian to stumble. Sometimes doing nothing is just as damaging to somebody vulnerable in our church. Remember the context here in this passage. Jesus has just been correcting that selfish mentality in the mind of the disciples. That I'm the greatest mentality. And he does it by taking that child on his lap and saying, embrace, positively, embrace the unnoticed. Embrace the forgotten. That warning was, this warning here in 42 that comes immediately afterwards. Not to cause somebody to stumble. It has to involve that idea of taking the child on the lap, to not ignore the vulnerable, to not ignore the weak. Jesus is correcting an attitude that can so often creep into the Christian's mind. That attitude that mocks the enthusiasm of that new Christian. Ah, he'll calm down in time. That attitude that waits for someone to get a few of the rough edges knocked off, to become more like us, then we'll engage with them. How many Christians in Northern Ireland, and I think this is a particular sin of Christians in Northern Ireland, how many Christians in Northern Ireland are spiritually homeless today? They don't have a local church family that they're part of because they've been scared off by an elitist attitude of other more mature saints in the church. How many have we scared away from engagement in the body of Christ? How many have we caused to stumble? Jesus says his followers, they're to refuse to ignore and lead other Christians astray. We're to refuse that. The second thing we're to refuse is we're to refuse to tolerate personal sin habits. Refuse to tolerate personal sin habits. That's what he's talking about in verses 43 to 48. Verses 43 to 48. Again, Jesus trying to press the lesson into the minds of these disciples that have shown hard minds and hard hearts up to this point. He uses very gory language, very gory word pictures to make the point stick. He says, sin is such a damning thing. He says, cut off your hand in verse 43. He says, cut off your foot in verse 45. Pluck out your eye. In verse 46, do those things rather than experience the consequences of your sin. Look at what he says in the passage. The end result of sin is what? Well, verse 44 says, the end result of sin is hell, the unquenchable fire. Verse 45 uses the word hell again. Verse 48, hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus pictures this eternal place of torment. That's the end result of sin. That's where sin will take us. It's because of sin in this world, man is destined to hell. Jesus says, even in the language that he uses in these brief couple of verses, he says there's more dreadful place that you could imagine. He's in effect saying that if you only knew what was coming, if you only knew what was coming, you would chop off your arm to avoid that place. You would cut your foot off. You would rip your eye from its socket rather than find yourself there. He says hell is a fearful place. Hell is a place to be avoided. Hell is a place where you would take extreme actions to stay out of. But the truth is, no amount of self-dissection of your body would ever be enough. You could chop off your hand for doing wrong things. You could cut off your foot for going to wrong places. You could gouge out your eye for looking at sinful things, but that's not the issue, is it? That sorts nothing. It's not your hand that's the problem. It's not your foot that's a problem. It's not your eye that's a problem. Ultimately, the Bible tells us what our problem is. The Bible says the heart is the wellspring of life. It's from the heart that our hand does wrong actions. It's from our heart that our foot takes us wrong places. It's from our heart that our eye is drawn to wrong things. The heart, the Bible says, is a wellspring of life. The problem is our heart. Yet if you cut out your heart, you're dead. There's no human surgery that is enough. There is no self-dissection that will work. The only surgery that will work is divine surgery. This is not a, a call to lose limbs. Rather, these verses are here to encourage us to seek a new heart in Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, verse 10, God, create in me a clean heart. We need God to perform a work that we cannot. The treatment we need is not self-mutilation. The treatment we need is Jesus Christ. We need His work in our life. We need Him to do what we cannot. Nothing can save us from this hell that He speaks about apart from His work. We will always fall short. We will always struggle with sin, no matter how many parts of our body are missing. We will always struggle with sin because our very life, our very heart is fallen. We need God to rip out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Jesus knew these disciples needed new hearts, hearts with His law written upon them. And He would give it to them in time. But in this teaching, He's urging them to think about more than just that. He's urging them to pursue serious obedience when He gives them a new heart. He wants a new pattern to be modeled in their life. He wants, when He gives them a new heart, He wants them to take sin seriously by insisting on rooting it out. When they become a child of God, when they become a Christian, they should take sin seriously. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What's He saying? Well, one practical application. If you always sin online, using your laptop at night, leave the laptop downstairs. Take measures to root that temptation out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If you sin every time you go out with a particular group of people, stop going out with them. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If you find after watching a certain television program, your mind is drawn to the gutter, stop watching that program. Garbage in, garbage out. Sometimes we need to cut things out. We need to cut things out. We often get used to our sin, don't we? Our sin. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about that sin that so easily entangles. The Puritans used to speak about a besetting sin. Our sin. There's for each of us, it seems, a particular sin that we harbor. A particular sin that we tolerate. Oh, we would never do that. Oh, we would never stoop to that level. Oh, we would never find ourselves doing this. But there's our sin. That one sin that we feed. That one sin that we accept as just who we are. That's going to be our struggle. Jesus says that's not how a Christian lives. That's not how a Christian lives. Sin is always a dangerous thing. And a toleration of sin is something that will always cause pain. Jesus says, take drastic action now. Cut it off. Root it out. Christianity is not about fitting in. It's not about looking like everybody else around us. As we said before, it's about looking different. It's about looking like Christ, and to do so, we must refuse to encourage others to sin. We must refuse to tolerate personal sin habits. Two negative things to avoid. Now there's two positive things He gives us to embrace. Look at verse 49. Verse 49, a very short verse. For everyone will be salted with fire. For everyone will be salted with fire. Here He tells us, really a mindset to adopt. Know that suffering purifies. Know that suffering purifies. Salt in the ancient world was a treasure. It was a treasure. It was a commodity. It wasn't something that you took for granted and sprinkled on your dinner at night. It was something that was so important for the whole function of society. Wars in Jesus' day. Wars took place over salt. The way wars today take place over oil, wars then took place over salt. It did everything. But one of the most important tasks that salt had was to preserve and keep. And preserve meat. In a time when there was no fridges, salt was what you used. And to the disciples, that idea of being salted, it spoke clearly of being purified, of being preserved. And what was shocking to them was not the idea of us needing to be salted. What was shocking to them was the last two words. How we are to be salted. Did you see what it said? We're to be salted with fire. With fire. They knew what fire was. Fire spoke of pain and suffering. Fire and burning was not something that anybody would seek out of their own will. But Jesus is teaching here something that we really thought about this morning, didn't we, when we thought of Exodus chapter 2 and the life of Moses. God often uses trials and fires to purify and prepare his people for the work. God, this morning, we saw how he used 40 years of wilderness wandering to create in Moses the type of leadership that the people needed. We saw this morning how he gave Moses 40 years of feeling like a sojourner, a foreigner, in order to make him the tool that God wished to use, the tool that God decided was needed for his people. God does that. Christians know God does that. He often places his most precious metals in the fire of suffering to remove any impurities and to allow him to shape them into the perfect tool needed for his service. He's a master craftsman. He knows what he's doing. And though none of us would ever crave that fire is used by God for our supreme good. God is a God who salts his children with fire. He knows what he's doing. And the end result is beautiful and perfect, as we thought about this morning. Christians know he uses suffering often to purify his people. Christians, Jesus' disciples, they refuse to encourage others to sin. They refuse to tolerate personal sin habits. They know that suffering purifies. And lastly, Jesus says, they are a preserving influence on our world. Look at verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be a preserving influence. Salt has such a distinct taste. You know when it's in something, you know when it's not. You know when it's missing. Its flavor sets it apart from everything else. You know what salt is. You know what salt is clearly. You don't need a lot of it to make a difference. You can taste when a little bit of salt has been added to something. Jesus is saying here that his followers are to be like that. We must taste different from the world. Our presence, whether it be in your family unit, whether it be in the workplace, society, it should have an influence. If you're a Christian, your presence, wherever it happens to be, should have an influence on the world around you. It should change things. It should improve the flavor of things. A little salt goes a long way. So also, faithful Christians, salty Christians, make a big difference in our world. It's nice getting to know different members of the church, getting to know their families. It's been nice in particular getting to talk to some of those families who don't know Jesus, and to hear how they talk about that new believer, that person who comes to our church, and how different they are now. That's what salt does. Christians taste different. once they are saved. We are not separate from the world. We're to be engaged, we're to be in it, we're to change the flavor of it. We're to permeate this world. This is where he has put us. We're not to be influenced by them. We cut off where we're drawn into sin. But we're to permeate this world and bring a saltiness, a Christ-likeness to it. We're to engage and influence in this world for Christ. Not locked away in the monastery. This world needs salty Christians. Christians who can encourage the non-Christians and their family to be committed to their marriages. Christians in the workplace to make that in work environment a more pleasant atmosphere. Christians in our society encouraging people to have a sense of human dignity. The ending of slavery in the UK was largely the work of one good, salty Christian, William Wilberforce. He was salt in his world and in his time. That's what we're to be in our day and age. Salty. We think and want to be like Christ, and it affects the world around us. He finishes this challenge to be salty with two challenges right at the end. He says, have salt in yourselves. Have salt in yourselves. In other words, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, are you salty? That's what Jesus is saying. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, what influence do you have? Is your workplace, think about your workplace, is it better because you're there? Does it feel more Christian when you're there or when you take a day off because you're sick? Does it make any difference? Is your family more pleasing to God because of your influence on it? Christian and non-Christian members of the family. Do you remind others of your Savior? We're meant to be salty. We're meant to be salty. He says, have salt in yourselves. And did you see that second challenge right at the end of verse 50? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Remember, this whole conversation, this whole teaching session that Jesus gave to his disciples, it started because in verse 34, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Now Jesus, as he ties it all up, as he comes to the conclusion at the end of his teaching lesson, he challenges them who are Christ's followers to be at peace with each other. Your saltiness is not just for your relationships in our world. It's not just our world you're to influence. It's our church, even more so. Our church. You have an influence to play on the relationships across our church. You are to be a preserving influence in our church family. It's a real challenge at the end, isn't it? Are you at peace with one another? Certainly the disciples weren't, and we'll see very soon. They get themselves into an argument again very, very shortly. Are we at peace with each other? Jesus' discipleship call is clear. Those early church Christians, they were labeled with weird rumors. Rumors about the things that they did. Well, today, as people watch us as Christians, as they look at how we live, would they say, you refuse to lead others into sin? Would they say, you are a person who refuses to tolerate sin habits in your own life? Would they say, you live believing that suffering will purify you? Would they say, you are a preserving influence on all you come in contact with? The Christian life is a high calling to walk. We're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to be like Christ. We're to live like him. Every day we fall short. Every day we don't make this mark. The wonderful thing is that we sang it in the hymn just before the sermon. That Christ who gave this teaching, is the one who holds us fast when we fall short, if we've given our lives to Him. In Christ is forgiveness for when we fall short of the standard He lays out. In Christ is one who has sent His Spirit to work in us through suffering, through the church, to drive out all of those impurities until we're conformed to His image. How should a Christian live? By not encouraging others to sin, by not tolerating sinful habits, by knowing in their mind that suffering purifies, and by themselves being a preserving influence. When we fall short, we pray to God and we ask for forgiveness. But this is how Jesus has called us to live. Let's pray and ask Him for His help as we strive to do so. Our Heavenly Father, we do look at ourselves and we see how often we do fall short of this standard. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue to refine us, that You would help us in our attempts to walk as Jesus walked. Forgive us when we fall short. And remind us, Lord, that Your grace is available. Remind us, Lord, that that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was a sacrifice once for all. And Lord, we pray that far from leaving this service despairing as Christians, You would cause us to leave here with a renewed zeal, to live more as we ought, because of He who is at work within us. Lord, we do pray for any who do not know Jesus. And even as we read those verses about hell, Lord, we pray that You would break in and save them even now. That You would protect them from this eternal destiny that sin will take them should they not bow the knee to Christ. Give them the grace to do so, we pray, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.